Welcome to the podcast ministry of Grace Anglican Church in Grove City, Pennsylvania. It is our hope to proclaim the historic faith and the dazzling grace of Jesus Christ. For more information about our church, please check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
We pray to the author of life to send the Holy Spirit to enliven us this morning. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. We're in the midst of our sermon series entitled Christ and Culture. And today we turn to the subject of human life, or more specifically, the intrinsic worth of human life. I think it's an especially pertinent subject given the horror show that we have all experienced, at least on the news. Or maybe you know somebody who was killed, or maybe you have a connection with somebody who knows somebody that was killed in Las Vegas. I think it's 58, the number is 58 souls that perished in that horrific attack. So I've been thinking a lot about that lately. How many fathers and mothers and sons and daughters were muzzled by death, who will never be able to speak to their loved ones again, who will never be able to embrace anyone again. At least not on this side of the Jordan. And I've also been thinking a lot about my own losses, the grieving that I've had to do recently over a friend. And maybe you've had a loss recently, somebody died, somebody that you love that you won't be able to embrace again this side of the Jordan. Maybe you've recently marked an anniversary of somebody's death. I find that life is so transient, you know, and so fragile that it's very easy to slip into cynicism. Very easy to slip into cynicism, concluding that life is cheap and maybe meaningless. Maybe. Maybe the nihilists have it right. But we have been invaded. We've been invaded by these three lessons that speak to us about the nature of life and the dignity and worth of life, so that we would not grow cold and cynical. And I actually had a dream about this sermon, I kid you not. That shows you how much I'm thinking about it. I really dreamt about it. And the dream was that I was in this post-apocalyptic landscape. Dead serious. But I was in this gray cityscape, of this abandoned city, and we were around this barrel fire. And I was there with Moses and David and Jesus, and we were talking. And it's because our readings today come from Moses and David and Jesus. And so they've been in my head all week. And so now they're in a post-apocalyptic scenario. And you can join me there and we'll talk. And we'll have an encounter, I think, with these three figures. And I do want to say that today. I want to listen to them around the barrel fire, and I want to hear them and hear what they have to say about the nature of life's dignity. Because I think they'll give us some steadying wisdom. Because we need a little steadying wisdom today. And so what do they say to us? What does Moses have to say to us? Moses, this primary source of the origin stories from Genesis, what does he say? Well, Moses would say to you that life is exceptional, that human life is exceptional, and that you are exceptional. Because he wrote, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and then have dominion. Okay, so God has placed into matter and time and inertia a looking glass. And you are the looking glass. Because when people see you, they are designed by heaven to see something that is more than you. You're terrific. But there is a reflective capacity that you have that is shared by nothing else in the whole world. And so you're a looking glass, a living monument to God's own nature. And within Genesis, we get two hints of how that nature shows itself through our own reflective capacities. The first is authority, that human beings were set apart from the rest of the created order and all of the beautiful patterns, because we were given, in a sense, stewardship and authority and prominence over everything else that was made. And so far in the Genesis account, the only one who has that is God. And now God has gifted human beings not with ultimate sovereignty, but with miniature sovereignty over little realms within his created space. And in the first instance, over a garden. So you're given some authority. But not just authority, but creativity. Creativity that men and women made in the image and likeness of God, made to reflect their Creator, reflect, in fact, his creative capacity. Creative capacity to create life. Be fruitful and multiply. Now, in a sense, every creature was given that command in the Holy Scripture to be fruitful and multiply, but not in the same way, because human beings multiply the image of God. Those divine monuments now filling the world. And so part of the glory of God that covers the earth as the waters cover the sea is you. And this is hugely divergent to all other world meta-narratives, because we believe that the infinite is disclosed principally in people, and that there is more of God in you than in the Himalayas. Really, there is more creative capacity in one person in this church than in a symphony. Nature is not all on an equal footing, you know? Not everything created in nature is equal or has an equal contribution. Everything has a contribution and dignity and a heavenly orientation, in a sense. But you're the best. You are simply the best, to quote Tina Turner. So, you're so young, you don't even get how profound that was. I'm just saying. Oh, it's so tragic. And this is why, you know, acrimony, human acrimony, with which we all live. Remember, acrimony is a leak that in our boat. We all have that leak, by the way. Acrimony can leak into anybody's life, but it always comes because we don't recognize the image of God in somebody else. We don't recognize that they're more important than the Himalayas, because we really don't believe that. But God does, and Moses did. And so they're trying to speak to us in this way. Acrimony always dismisses the looking glass quality of another person, or diminishes it in some way. Maybe it's because of their appearance, because they have too much melanin or not enough. Maybe it's the contours of their face. Maybe it's their race. Maybe it's their age, because they're too young to be taken seriously, or too old to be worth our time. Or maybe it's intelligence, because we think, like Aristotle, that intelligence equals virtue and ignorance equals vice. Or we think that it's about morality. Well, they don't have such a great track record, at least compared to mine. Or maybe it's utility. Some people are more useful to me than others, and so I treat them with special deference. Or maybe it's like emotionally stable people. They're better. This is the idea that every person is a looking glass, and through us, even through our shards and smudges, we can see something of the infinite, you know? God's glory, his greater glory, is detectable through the eyes of everybody in this room and everybody on the outside and everybody in this town who's never darkened the door of a church. C.S. Lewis put it like this in his famous sermon entitled The Weight of Glory. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. This does not mean that we are to be perpetually solemn. We must play, but our merriment must be of that kind which exists between people who have, from the outset, taken each other seriously. No flippancy, no superiority, and no presumption. See, Moses teaches us an unchanging primeval truth that your life is luminously exceptional. And that's a fact, even if you can't see it right now. Maybe we will someday. But it's still true, because the Word of God expresses it. And the Word of God is always steadier than our internal life. And so, friends, you are not a Hyundai, you know. You're a Rolls Royce. You are not prison graffiti. You're a Rembrandt. And you are not Salieri. You are Mozart. By the way, let me just take a turn and say this is why loss hurts so terribly. Because when you lose somebody, you lose not just them, but you lose a reflection of the infinite. It's a much more substantial loss than just the arms that used to hold you. Something of God came through that person, and it's not coming through the same way anymore. And so I think that's what Moses has to teach us, that human life is exceptional, and you are exceptional. And then David, around the barrel fire, speaks to us. And David says to us this profound and somewhat sadly controversial statement. He says, human life begins in utero. Human life begins in utero. In Psalm 139, David, it's fascinating, right? He reflects upon his pre-conscious state. And this is what it says in Psalm 139. I'll just read a portion of it. You knit me together in my mother's womb, and I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. And then verse 16. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. So a few things. Notice first, womb life is supra-biological. Yes, it's biological, but it's supra-biological, beyond biological. That womb life isn't merely the intimate labors of a man and a woman. Behind all of that is God who set the system up. God who is the author of life. God who created life and then created men and women to create life as part of image bearing. And so really the author of your life is not just your parents, but God. That God is your source. Even if it was accidental from a human perspective. Even if your parents regretted having you. I've talked to 3 students in the last 2 years who have said that their parents at one point in a fit of rage said, I wish that you were never born. Can you imagine living with that in your head? If they said that to you, that's abusive and it's garbage. God does not think that way. Also, womb life is artistic. Notice the language of craftsmanship, of non-accidental nature, that you are knit together, that you are fearfully. Fearfully, it means that you're cautious to the point of terror. Fearfully and wonderfully, that is beautifully made. And just as the material world is created and noticed and then reveled in, you are created and noticed and reveled in. Fearfully and wonderfully made. But also womb life is rich with potential. The future is stored up in the pre-conscious state of a child. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. This suggests that your story isn't just your story, but involves a loving sovereignty and a gracious scarred hand on your shoulder at all times and places. So the will of God is at work in all of this. And therefore, because it's superbiological, artistic, and rich with potential, we can conclude a few things. First, personhood is not conferred through a birth canal. Personhood is not conferred through a birth canal. This is the current legislative understanding of when human life begins. It is not God's understanding of when life begins. It exists before birth. Or to put another way, worth precedes birth. Secondly, personhood of a fetal child is in fact dependent upon the mother and her well-being, but it is also distinguishable from the mother. Sometimes in current reproductive debates, you hear the language, "Well, I don't want anybody telling me what to do with my body." Not that simple. There is another body who is resident in your body. And so it's not just you. This is why Christianity time and time again dignifies the unborn, or better, recognizes the dignity that is already implicit in the unborn. This is a complete contrast, by the way, to Roman high society, where babies were thought to be expendable, and even life in the womb was thought to be expendable. You may know that lots of babies were abandoned in Roman cities, especially at bathhouses. They were abandoned there, and they were often abandoned in garbage dumps. And what Christians would do in the early days is they would look in those places for children and adopt them, take them in. We have always recognized the dignity of an unborn child, and I wish I could say that a culture of expendability was a thing of the past and no longer part of our moral currency, or lack thereof. But that, of course, is not true. We know this. Since Roe v. Wade, 60 million children have been aborted. 60 million, just to give you a comparison, that's like the equivalent of California and Texas today being entirely destroyed. Everybody. Massive, massive casualties. Lots of little hearts and brainwaves that have stopped because they've been injected with poison. It's a horrific and Mengelian act. And I just recently heard this. You know, in Iceland, they were in some ways boasting that Down syndrome is down 100% in Iceland. There's a reason that Down syndrome is down 100% in Iceland. It's because all of the babies with Down syndrome are aborted. I find today we engage in a chilling degree of linguistic justification for abortion, labeling the savagery of it as reproductive rights. Moreover, it's linguistic novocation. It's a way to not feel guilt. If we just label something differently long enough, it'll be true. Remember Stalin said, I'm going to quote Stalin from the pulpit. Stalin said, if I say something once, it can be a lie, but if I say it 64,000 times, it becomes true. C.S. Lewis put it this way in a letter that he wrote. The greatest evil is not now done in those sordid dens of crime or in labor camps. It is conceived and ordered in clean, carpeted, warmed, and well-lit offices by quiet men with white collars and cut fingernails and smooth-shaven cheeks who do not need to raise their voices. I have sat with the pain of abortion for a long time because many, many women have come to me and told me through tears about their own experiences in having an abortion. That abortion injects pain not only into the unborn, but into women and men by extension. I remember seeing one of these young women with a t-shirt on that said, I do not regret my abortion. By the way, never believe, right? When anybody protests like that, it's always a lie because they're overcompensating. And I said, I saw that you wearing that t-shirt. I mean, really? Like, really? And she said, well, it's just a t-shirt. You know that that's not the whole story. It's never the whole story. The pain and recidivistic regret in such a decision can be catastrophically harmful for all the women that I care about who have had abortions and all the men by extension who have been affected by it. But I think David would say to us, I know this is a hard word for your culture, but you need to know that your worth and the worth of every other person begins before you take a breath or accomplish one thing in your life. That worth precedes birth. So I think that's what Moses would say, that your life is exceptional. And what David would say, your worth precedes your birth. And then Jesus comes along. And Jesus would say that human life must be honored by the community that bears my name. He said this to his irritated and irritable disciples. Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. You know, the disciples are terribly angry because all of these screaming children and soccer moms are surrounding Jesus with their babies, and they think, really? Really? He was just saying something. The man is profound and he's busy, and a lot of people want to see him, and his secretary is going crazy trying to schedule all the appointments. And notice how Jesus responds to these people who are bringing brephos. That's the Greek word. It means little babies, infant. That's why he can hold them in his arms. They're little. So they're bringing these babies. And what does he do? Jesus gets indignant, the text says. Now, sometimes he's annoyed with the disciples. Sometimes he questions the strength of their faith. But he's not annoyed here. He's indignant. It's a very, very strong word. He's really angry because here are the disciples who are supposed to be tearing down walls so that people get to Jesus. They're building walls to keep people out and away. And so this is a teaching moment, not for the babies and not for the moms, but for the disciples. He said, look at these kids, because they're going to teach you something about the nature of the kingdom of heaven. You can't understand the kingdom of heaven without understanding them. Why? Because they, as children, as nursing infants, bring nothing. They don't even, at this point, bring repentance or any kind of, you know, they don't know the creed. They can't define the hypostatic union. They don't know how many books are in the canon. They haven't memorized John 3:16 because it wasn't written. They don't know justification by grace. Now they will, hopefully, someday, you know, become good proto-Protestants. But he's using this opportunity to say that these children who bring nothing, that is how you come to the kingdom, you know. Remember Top Lady? He's the guy who wrote Rock of Ages. He wrote like 18 other hymns, but nobody knows those ones. But Rock of Ages, nothing in my hand I bring, only to thy cross I cling. Well, we don't bring anything. We're going to say it today before we take communion. We don't presume to come to this year table trusting in our own righteousness. Give me a break. No, I don't cling to anything but the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's all I've got, and that's all I need, and that's all you need too. He likes to be surrounded by these babies and these moms. These are icons of kingdom membership and kingdom entrance, regardless of what his indignant disciples think. I was listening to Christian radio a few years ago. I don't know. It's a mixed bag, right? But it was a call-in show, and there was this hospitality coordinator who worked for a church who sounded very, very sweet and had a very high voice. And she called in to ask a question about their church's policy regarding baby showers. Her church evidently hosts a lot of baby showers in their building. But there was this situation where a teenager had become pregnant and wouldn't divulge information about the father, so he was unknown. And the question was, should we host a baby shower for the girl that got pregnant? The host said, no, you shouldn't. You don't want to set a pattern which would reward bad behavior, which would encourage other teenagers to be promiscuous and have children out of wedlock, and which would denigrate the virtue of those women who have gotten pregnant properly. They are the ones who deserve to be celebrated. Yeast of the Pharisees in that comment. That teenager in that church needs more support, not less. More support. Double the party. Double the food budget. Please, no rigatoni. Bring out the steak for this young girl. Give her more presents. More grace. Are you kidding me? Are we some cult of perfection? She needs that help, and the baby needs that kind of help. May we never be a community that ever resembles that comment. Jesus said that these people, these children, icons of what it means to belong to their kingdom. And he took down the walls that would have prevented their access to him. And may we have the same impulse. Here we are, right, in our post-apocalyptic campfire mode with Moses and with David and with Jesus. And we give ear to them because they speak to us about the dignity, the undimmed dignity of human life. So can you hear Moses today? Can you hear him say that you're exceptional? Can you hear him say that human life is uniquely sacred and reflects the genius of God? And can you hear David, who talks about your exceptional quality and how it began in utero? This is why, by the way, that pre-birth losses are in fact very grievous. I'm referring at first to miscarriages. I remember when Monique and I suffered through a miscarriage, And whenever we let people know, most people were great, but some people said some of the dumbest things that I think we've ever heard. I think they were really well-intentioned. But here's the kind of advice you should give somebody who goes through a miscarriage. Are you ready? Please don't say anything. Be present. show tokens of love, listen a lot, but all the good advice in the world, even if it's right, is not going to bring a baby back. Don't say God needed his little angel. Please don't say, as was said to us, that this is good for your discipleship. I'm not even sure what that means. Please do not say, as was written to us, God disciplines those whom he loves. That passage from Hebrews is true, but does not apply in such a situation. And even if it did, wait 20 years and then say it. Don't say it a week after the fact. But also, losses through abortion. The church has historically been opposed to almost all cases of abortion, and for good reason. But we also believe even more in the power of forgiveness, the power of forgiveness that is unrestrained to all of us, including mothers who have had abortions and fathers who urge them toward it. Be careful, Christian, of your need for judgment. For as you urge on justice, be assured you shall have justice more than you desire. We regard abortion as a grievous thing, and we regard the mercy of God as invasive and reconstructive. And there's hope for everybody, regardless of what our past involves. Also, I think David would say, life begins in utero, but it does not, in most cases, end with birth. That we should be fully pro-life, not merely pro-birth, meaning that we care about the condition of life that a newborn is born into. And we care about elements that can cheapen life, like torture, war, abuse, euthanasia, along with various negligences which increase the likelihood of abortion. So can you hear Moses, can you hear David, and can you hear Jesus say that life is to be honored within his community, that Jesus accepts children, babies, mothers, and sees those children as models of the kingdom? And can we cultivate here a community in which we are similarly receptive to people that would otherwise be dismissed? I hope so. Because the moment we start disqualifying people, it won't be long before somebody disqualifies us too. So we have a Christ for all of us, you know. All of us who have been marked by squalid choices and failed dreams. Human life is so worthwhile that Christ came to salvage this death-ridden project so that we might, in fact, become cynics, not of life, but of death, mocking the last enemy with a holy derision. O death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because we know that Jesus will bring back Moses, and Jesus will bring back David, and Jesus will bring back every child that we've lost. And then he'll come for you too. I am the resurrection and the life. This is the ivory ribbon which binds up the world and makes it live again. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, you.